All right, let's find our way back to John chapter 13 tonight. John chapter 13, as I telegraphed this morning, we left out a passage of Scripture, a portion of this passage, and I said we'd come back to it tonight, and the Lord has allowed us to do just that. We're going to be focusing on chapter 13, verses 5 through 11, but just for some context, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. John chapter 13, verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Now, just to help you understand how serious Peter's statement is, in the original languages, it's what's called a double negative. So basically, the way to translate that without worrying about the smoothness of the English would be this: You will never, no, never wash my feet. You will never, no, never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. Now, verse 11, we won't spend any time on, but he's referencing Judas Iscariot. He knew that Judas wasn't clean. He wasn't saved. There are some people that teach that Judas at one point was saved and then sinned away his salvation in his betrayal. The Bible does not teach that. Once you're saved, you're always saved. If Judas was ever saved, he was always saved. But the Bible's pretty clear that he wasn't saved. That means he never was. He never was. In fact, in prophecy, the Bible calls him the son of perdition. He was possessed by Satan himself. Now, just real quickly, a little bit of quick demonology instruction. Christians can be oppressed by the forces of Satan, but they cannot be possessed. You see, no demon can move in where the Holy Spirit already lives. He won't let them in. And so if a demon enters into somebody, such as is the case with Judas, that means the Holy Spirit was not there, or in this particular dispensation, there's your word, in this particular dispensation, the Holy Spirit would not have allowed him to come in. And so he refers to Judas in verse number 11. This exchange between Jesus and Peter takes place in the middle of this object lesson about humility that we talked about this morning. Now, I want to explain my title before I give it to you. Have you ever heard the phrase, that's just... I'll give you an example. This little thing I did just now. When we had our little exchange, our playful exchange the other day at practice, I said, that's it. I'm going to get you back. That's Andy being Andy. Does that make sense? You ever heard something like that? Oh, that's just... You know, that's just Miss Bobby being Miss Bobby. Just picking you out at random, okay? That's just Emma being Emma. Well, what we're seeing here in these verses is a classic example of Peter being Peter. Peter was kind of predictable in some ways, wasn't he? And so what we see here is we see Peter being Peter, but what's great about this is there's some things that we can learn from it. Some things that we can learn from it. And so that's the title of the message. Learning from Peter being Peter. Aren't you glad I explained it? Otherwise, you're like, that's just a run-on sentence. That's terrible. Learning from Peter being Peter. Now, sadly, I did not change the reference. Ignore the reference. John 13, 5 through 11 is what we want. John 13, 5 through 11. Learning from Peter being Peter. Father, help us, I pray, to learn what you'd have us to learn today. Lord, my heart is just burdened for the many people that are home tonight that are battling different illnesses. Some of them are concerned about exposures to COVID. They're nervous about that. Some of them are within the grip of COVID. Some of them are dealing with treatments for cancer. Some of them are dealing with other ailments and issues. But all of them would rather be here. And I really have been burdened for them. I'll not call them out by name. I don't have the liberty or the permission to do so for a lot of them. But God, I'm just asking you to encourage them where they are. And encourage us, because we miss them. And Lord, I just pray that you would just focus our minds and hearts on your word. Help me to preach it and teach it in the way that most pleases you. And may Jesus be lifted up in it. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Peter being Peter. Let's look at verse number 5 and just refresh ourselves here. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. Now, you can imagine that Peter, being the kind of guy that he wasn't first in line. He wasn't the first one to have his feet washed. And so Peter is there watching Jesus do this, and the emotion and the thoughts that he's having are just growing as Jesus goes from disciple to disciple. So by the time that Jesus gets to Peter, Peter's just been stewing a while. He's been cooking a little bit. And Peter is being Peter. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter is offended. Offended that his king, that his Lord, that his master would stoop to such a menial task. It bothers him. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never, no never, as long as the earth stands, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then you see Peter being reactionary. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I don't want that. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Three lessons that I believe the Lord gives us to consider tonight. Certainly more than that are available in this passage, but three lessons that I think the Lord wants us to see. Lesson number one, good intentions can be bad practice. Good intentions can be bad practice. Kent Hughes rightly said that sometimes the only time Peter opened his mouth was to change feet. I like Peter. And I'll tell you why I like Peter. There's several things about Peter that I like. Peter was a man's man. And I'm not advocating violence for its own sake, but Peter knew how to get into a good scrap. Peter was a man of action. Peter wasn't very good with a sword, apparently, but at least he knew how to carry one. He cut off a guy's ear. I don't think that was his intention. Peter was a rough, tough fisherman. Peter was just the kind of man that America desperately needs right now. You know, Peter would not have been one of the ones so easily offended. Peter would not have been part of the cancel culture. I like Peter. But I tell you what I like more about Peter. Peter made mistakes. He said dumb things. He did dumb things. Now, why do I like that about Peter? Because it makes me feel better about myself. And if God can use Peter, in spite of his missteps, there's hope for me. There's hope for you. I like Peter. But sometimes Peter, despite his best intentions, found them to be bad practice. Some would commend Peter for what they perceived to be well-intended humility. Well, of course he should have a problem with Jesus washing his feet. Jesus is so much better than that. And that's Peter has the right example here, and Peter has the right attitude. I would assert to you that he doesn't. Now, I'm not judging Peter harshly, because once again, I've been known to do some dumb things myself. But in reality, Peter makes two mistakes. Here's the first mistake. No matter how well-intended it may be, it was bad practice, number one, to tell Jesus what to do. Amen. Let's read it. Verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Verse 8. Thou shalt never wash my feet. I got news for you, Peter. You may not understand this and you may not like it, but Jesus will do whatever he pleases. You don't get to tell God what to do. Good intention, maybe. Bad practice. Second mistake, and oh, we are so, so apt to do this. He just doesn't listen. You ever been there? That you're so intent on what you think that even when you're in a conversation, you're not really listening to what's being said. You're going ahead and crafting what you're going to respond with. You ever done that? I do that in arguments with my wife. I play like chess. I'm like three steps ahead. And then by the time I drop my great response, it has nothing to do with what she just said. I've been working on that response. Well, it doesn't work any better with God either. Look at verse 9. When Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Even now, hey, Peter, hush! Listen to what I'm trying to teach you. You still don't have it right. You better hope I don't need to wash all of you. Because if I need to wash all of you, then you're in a worse spot than you think you are. We'll talk about that later. See, Peter had a real hard time with saying without listening. It's been rightly said, God gave us twice as many ears as he did a mouth. Right? You remember when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John? Jesus is there in his glory with Moses and Elijah. Man, I tell you something I've always loved about that account. God's a merciful God. God's a gracious God. God's a loving God. Last time we see Moses, God's told him, I'm not letting you go in the promised land. And he buries him on Mount Nebo where he can see it. But isn't it, now this is a sanctified imagination a little bit, but what do you think about in heaven, maybe? God says, hey, Moses, I got something I want you to do. Really? Sure, whatever. I want you to go down and I want you to meet my son and Elijah, and I want you to talk about the things that are coming up in Jerusalem. Where are we going? You're going to Israel, Moses. You're going to the promised land. Moses never got to go in the promised land. Actually, he did. And we see it here. And so, there they are. And Peter, James, and John are just awestruck, and rightly so. And then Peter opens his mouth. good intentions, but bad practice. Watch this, Matthew chapter 17. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Okay, so far you're right. Stop right there, Peter. Stop. How many times has the Holy Spirit done that to me when I'm preaching? Andy, stop right there. But I keep talking. So did Peter. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I really do, once again, with my sanctified imagination, I really do think Moses and Elijah are on either side going, oh. Peter. Maybe even Elijah says, I told you Peter would say something like this before we came down here. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then what's the last three words God says? Hear ye him. What's he saying there? Hey, Peter, hush and listen. Good intentions, but bad practice. As a pastor, I've got a ministry littered with these. Had the best of intentions, but found them to be bad practice. What do we learn from Peter being Peter? We learn to not try to tell God what to do, and we learn to listen. Because if you'll let God be God and you'll just do what he says, listen to him and do what he says, your good intentions will be good practice. It's when we don't listen, and it's when we try to conform God to what we want to be his will, that our good intentions go off the rails. See? Good intentions can be bad practice. That's the first thing we learn from Peter being Peter. Number two. Trust God with what you don't know. That's a lot of trust, because there's a whole lot that I don't know. You know, it's interesting. I've pastored for 15 years now. I'm not old enough to have pastored for 15 years. I've been saved. Wow, 41 years. And you would think that over the course of that time, that you learn and you learn and you learn, and you feel yourself to be as experienced and as wise as you've ever been. It's actually quite the opposite. There's certain things that I've always known to be true. The fundamentals of the faith, lock down on those. My convictions have really crystallized, and I feel like I've got good, solid Bible convictions in my life. But I'll tell you, if you just look at the vast infinity of Bible knowledge, not only do I know less than I've ever known, I don't always even know the right questions anymore. So you would think that by now I'd have it all together, but I don't. Neither do you. Now, the trouble is when we think we do. You know the old saying about us Baptists? We're not always right, but we're never in doubt. By the way, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to ask questions. There's a whole lot we don't know. Verse 6. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter, you're not going to understand what this is about right now. But you will. And so until you do, you've just got to trust me. Something that we try to slide in a lot of our lessons and chapel messages and things like that for our young people is there will be all kinds of opportunities for you not to understand your parents. But you will. I've heard it said, and I agree with it, the older I get, the smarter my parents get. They knew a lot more than I thought they did. You know, the same is true of pastors. The most dangerous person in the world is a young man straight out of Bible college. Because he got all the answers. The older I get, the more I appreciate the faithfulness of older pastors that have just stayed at it. And I didn't always understand what they were doing or why they saw things the way they did, but I'm starting to understand. Jesus, Peter, you don't understand this right now, but you will. And until then, you just got to trust me. Some dad sits down with his daughter. Honey, he's a good guy. And I'm sure he has very strong feelings for you, but I'm just not comfortable with this arrangement. And I want you to steer clear of it, and I want you to trust me because I'm your daddy, and I love you. Now, if you're thinking that's some kind of conversation I've already had, it is not. But it may happen one day. And some of you maybe have had to have this conversation. Son, I know you can't see what I can see, but I need you to trust me. There have been a couple of occasions as a pastor that I've had to ask my church, both here and in Alabama, I'm privy to some information that you're not, just because of the nature of my job. It's not because I'm better or more spiritual, just because of what I do for a living. I know things about certain situations. I just need you to trust me. All of us have had those kind of situations. Maybe at work you had to make a decision. You were in a position of leadership and you had to make a decision. And your coworkers and those who were subordinate to you just had to trust you. That you knew what you were doing. The fact is, in this particular case, they wouldn't understand until after resurrection and in some cases after Pentecost. They wouldn't understand some of this. And sometimes God withholds understanding from us. And all I can tell you is it's for his own good reasons. Why are there some things we don't understand? Can I be transparent a little bit tonight? Can I give you some examples? My whole life I've wrestled with those orders and mandates in the Old Testament when God said, I want you to go in and I want you to slaughter everything, including animals, babies. Now, I've heard preachers wax eloquent for, seemed like hours, about, you know, this is what God was doing and this is what he was thinking. And it's never settled with me in my heart. I've never been able to get a full understanding of why God would issue such an order. You say, Andy, does that threaten your faith? It does not. Once again, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And if you can't question things, you shouldn't follow them. God's not offended when we ask questions so long as our spirit is right. So, Andy, what do you do if after all these years and you've still never come up with a satisfactory answer for this, what do? I trust God with what I don't know. Who else am I going to trust? Myself? And sometimes God withholds understanding from us, and he has his own good reasons, and he is not obliged to tell. Do you know there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that in his lifetime, Job ever understood why he went through what he did? Now, he knows now. But there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that there was a point after all of this that God came to Job and said, Job, let me explain to you what happened. God's not obliged to explain anything to us. Yeah, sometimes he does. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Well, farther along, sometimes more farther along than what we want it to be. And sometimes farther along is past this life. And I don't know that we will know all about it. There's some things God's not going to key us in on because we don't need it. You know? Remember what it says in Deuteronomy 29? The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us. Who decides which is which? God? We trust God with what we don't know. And God maybe will reveal things to us in His good time, but until then, and we've heard this over and over again, when you don't understand what God is doing, when you don't understand what God has allowed, all you can do is trust who He is. And it's just like Abraham rightly said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here's, I don't always know why God does what He does. I don't always have all the information He's privy to, but here's what I know. God is sovereign. He has a right to do as He wishes, and He is always right to do what He wishes. So I just got to trust Him with what I don't know. Would you agree with me, parents, that your children's lives would be markedly better if they would just learn to rest in your wisdom? Sure it would. If only they'd just trust me and listen to me and rest in the fact that I know what I'm doing. How much more do you think God feels that way? Our lives would be markedly better if we would just learn to trust Him. When do I get into trouble? When I don't. When I don't. What do we learn from Peter being Peter? That good intentions can be bad practice. And that we should trust God with what we don't know. Here's the last thing we learn. Salvation is secure, but fellowship is not. Salvation is secure, but fellowship is not. Now let me start by just giving you a quick little doctrinal treatise. It is my conviction, not my opinion, not my hope, not my preference. It's my conviction that the Bible teaches what is called eternal security. I believe that once you are truly saved, you're always saved. You cannot lose it. You didn't do anything to earn it, and you can't do anything to forfeit it. Okay? Now, that's not the same thing as assurance of salvation. People that battle assurance of salvation, they're not battling that they lost their salvation. They're afraid they never had it. That's a difference. In my lifetime, I've had seasons in which I struggled with my assurance of my salvation. By the way, if you're struggling with that, without question, the first thing you got to look at is, are you right with God? Because when you get out of fellowship with God, first thing to go is your assurance. First thing to go. I've never battled with eternal security. I have never reached a point where I'm like, man, I think I sinned away my salvation. Because your salvation is not rooted in what you do or don't do. Your salvation is rooted in who God is. And if you can lose your salvation, then God wasn't telling the truth when He said, I'm the Lord, I change not. Now, we could get into all kinds of Bible verses about eternal security. I'd love to do that with you at a time when we have more time to do it. But you understand that we as a church have always had in our doctrinal statement we believe in eternal security. I believe that. That is my conviction. Okay? Salvation is secure. But fellowship is not. And that's really what Jesus is talking about with Peter. Look at verse number 8. He says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He is not threatening Peter's salvation. He is not telling Peter, if you don't let me do this, you're either not going to be saved or you're going to lose the salvation you already have. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about fellowship. And here's how we know. Go forward to verse number 10. John chapter 13, verse number 10. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now, you got to understand a little bit of the context here as far as the culture. Here's what would happen. We live in downtown Nazareth, and I'm having a meal at my house. And I invite Brother Earl to come and join me at this meal. We're talking about Jesus' time downtown Nazareth. Here's what he would do. He would take a bath. And he would put on certain clothes. And this was a big deal. The problem is, there was no cab to take. Very unlikely that he had an animal to ride. So if he's getting from his home to my home, how's he getting there? He's walking. Now, if you get into the archaeological supplements to the Bible, you find out that in Jesus' day, they did not have Nikes. They wore sandals. And sandals primarily protected the bottom of your foot, very little for the top of your foot. So he's taken a nice, good bath. He's clean. But in the time it takes for him to walk from his home to my home, his feet have picked up all kinds of contamination. Not just dust, by the way, because some people do have horses. And some people do have donkeys. And all that stuff is part of the experience of walking to one home, from one home to another. Now, here's the worst part of it. When he gets to my home, we don't have a nice big table with chairs. Here's what we have. We have a very low table. And I don't want to do this because it's going to take me a while to get back up. But generally speaking, oh boy. Here's how you ate. You ate on your elbow like this. And you ate with one hand around this table. Now, what's right here? Somebody else's feet. What's down there? Somebody else's head. Y'all pull out your phone and take a picture of this. I'm going to throw you out of the church. There's already one circulating of me. Y'all being y'all. So the washing of feet is not just a cultural thing. It's to keep people from having a bad meal. Right? And so you would have a servant, and in the absence of a servant, somebody delegated by that family, sometimes even the host, that would be there to anoint somebody's feet. Because while the rest of them is clean, the feet are not anymore. Okay? So that's the context. That's the cultural aspect here. But Jesus is saying, what I'm trying to teach you is more than the culture of this. Let's read the verse again, verse 10. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now, in order to understand what he's saying, you've got to see what these words mean. There's two different words for wash here. Jesus said to him, he that is washed, which is the Greek word luo, it means bathed. Presumably, at some point before the service, whether last night or this morning, you bathed. Okay? It's fine to skip a day now and then, especially in the winter, but after a while, it's apparent that if there's a need there. Okay? It's talking about being bathed, the whole body. It says, he that is washed has been bathed, needeth not save to wash his feet. The word wash there is nipto. And that means to cleanse the hands, feet, or face. It would be the same level of cleansing as washing your hands. I wash my hands. I take a bath about once a day, take a shower about once a day, sometimes more than once. But I wash my hands frequently. Frequently. See? Sometimes I wash my face more than once because I just feel the need. So what's he saying? You only get bathed once, but you've got to wash frequently. Bathing took place, watch this, when you got saved. You got bathed. This is the purifying effect. Anybody got any understanding, any idea of what was used to bathe you when you got saved? Anybody know? Mariah. Water. Spiritually, you're correct. Watch this. The Word of God. Y'all knew that, didn't you? Listen to this. John 15, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the what? Through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Last one, Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. You see, this bathing takes place when you're saved. And what does Paul tell us in Romans? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Nobody in here has been cleansed except by the word. Okay? This is irrevocable. You can't change it. Once you've been bathed to salvation in the Word of God, you can't lose it. It only happens one time. How do I know that? Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What's that tell me? Once saved, always saved. So Jesus is making this clear. When you trusted in me, you were bathed. I'm not talking about that, Peter. I'm not talking about that, disciples. I'm talking about being washed. And washing takes place after you've sinned. One is a matter of the purifying effect of the Word of God. The other is a matter of confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John is clearly written to people that are already saved. So let's go back to the analogy. Brother Earl comes over to my house. He's been bathed. He's clean every whit. But in his journey, what has happened? He has picked up some of the filth of the world, and that needs to be tightened up. See? He's still a clean man, but he's been soiled by the world. November 29th, 1979, I was bathed. I was saved. But what has happened in the 41 years since? As I've walked through this world, some of the dirt of the world has gotten on me. So what happens? Have I lost my salvation? No, I'm still clean every whit. But I need to get that stuff washed off. Why is that important? Not because I'll lose my salvation, but if I let that stuff stay, I'm not allowed at the table. Not the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm talking about the table of fellowship. The table of fellowship. What are you talking about? Hold your place here and go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 2 and 3 are written to seven what? Churches. By definition, is a church saved people or unsaved people? Saved people. Okay? So when you read the church at Laodicea in chapter 3, some people use these verses here to talk about salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's he talking to? The church at Laodicea. A church of saved people, right? He's not inviting people to let him in for salvation. He's talking about fellowship. And the church at Laodicea had forfeited that. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will what with him? Sup. Eat. Dinner. He's talking about fellowship. But if you've got unconfessed sin in your life, you're not going to lose your salvation. Salvation is secure. But fellowship is not. So what Jesus is telling Peter when he says in verse number eight, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He's not threatening his salvation. He's saying, Peter, if you don't let me cleanse you of these sins that you pick up throughout your life, then we'll have no fellowship. You'll not be able to walk with me. Because salvation is secure. But fellowship is not. Best analogy I know to give is marriage. As far as God's concerned, my wife and I will be married till one of our lives end. Till death do us part. As far as I'm concerned, we'll be married until one of us dies. As far as she's concerned, we'll be married until she kills me. And I don't say this boastingly because I realize it takes a lot of hard work and I need to walk in the Spirit and be the husband that I should be. But all things being equal, our marriage is secure. But that does not mean our fellowship is. Anybody in here that's married, if you've been married longer than 20 minutes, you know that fellowship can be lost. You're still married, but the fellowship's not there. And fellas, it's always our fault. What's Jesus telling Peter? Your salvation's secure, Peter. You're saved. You're going to heaven, and I'm so glad you are. But if you don't let me do this, and if you don't learn this lesson about your fellowship, then you and I can't walk together. So yeah, it's Peter being Peter. But there's some things to learn. Good intentions can be bad practice. Trust God with what you don't know. And salvation is secure. Fellowship is not. So let's learn it.